I think it's not to put things lightly to say that this world is a challenging place. And I think that same sentiment has been shared from this very spot for the last couple of weeks or so a few times. And I share it again now. There are a lot of people around us, I think, that are really struggling. And it seems they want to give themselves to something greater. Now, if that sounds like you, then today I hope I encourage you to take up a worthy cause. If that doesn't sound like you, then I hope I can encourage you to share a worthy cause with those around you who may indeed be searching. I had a friend who changed jobs recently, and as he was ending his tenure at the company he was at, he was telling me about the things that he had experienced. And from what I gleaned from our conversations, this company just wasn't a good cultural fit for him. But as he told me of his final days at this company, his trials and frustrations were only amplified. It seemed that his last few days were a microcosm of all the problems he had had. At one point, he was reviling this former employer so heavily that his comments no longer even made sense. They didn't make business sense, common sense, or any other sense that I could come up with. And so finally, something became very clear to me through all of his railing. He believed that he gave all to this company. Now, those are my words, not his. But it became clear he believed he laid down his life for at least a period of some years for this company. It shattered his family, it broke his relationships, and it affected his health. And what did he receive in return? A handsome salary, health care, education, meaningful work, and purpose. But to sum all them together, not enough. So why was this not enough? What was missing? Well, from my view, it was maturity in this individual. This is one of the things. No matter how extensive our expertise becomes, when we are not the ultimate authority on a matter, we don't always get our way. This is something he greatly struggled with. So what was he going to do? Well, he's going to strike out on his own and endeavor to become the ultimate authority on matters pertaining to himself and his career. No doubt that is an admirable goal if the motivation is pure and true. I also saw in him a lack of contentment. This man was given nearly limitless autonomy and everything in his purview, but it wasn't enough. He desired to control all aspects of his expertise throughout the entire company, even over people whom he had no leadership role in. Some would call that punching above his weight. Every conversation, everything he came up against, he was trying to punch above his weight. Now, the combination of these two things caused him to continually invest more and more and more in this company. In economics, this is called the sunk cost fallacy. It is a phenomenon where a person or a company will see that there is an obviously failed course of action and will continue to invest more and more into it, even though it's not going to succeed. And the reason why is because too much has already been invested, so we can't back out now. And that was the state of this man. This was his hill to die on, even if it was on his own sword. And this reminded me of something that a wise man once said to me. It was something along the lines of, never kill yourself for the company. It won't return the favor. Now, I'd be lying to you if I said I didn't have struggles like this, especially when I was younger. Every battle was critical, and every thwarting was a personal affront. And I've by no means mastered these things, but I have gained some level of control over them. And how did I do that? Well, in my age, maturity, I think, was a good portion of it, but also practicing contentment. So that's easy enough, right? Well, of course, that's not the whole of the matter. There is a critical decision that we each must make for ourselves, one that I made that helped me with these things. The one that I believe that many are struggling through right now. And that decision is, what cause will guide my life? Think for just a moment how this choice bears out to people in the world. a litany of micro decisions come up. They each have to be weighed and summed, and then the total weighed against other possible causes. Maybe this cause. Oh, here's another cause. Well, here's a new cause, but I really don't like how they do this or that. And so maybe that first cause. Doesn't that sound exhausting? And I just described it in about 5 seconds. So how can we make this easier on ourselves? Well, the best tip I can give is this. Prepare to make the decision. And if possible, make the decision ahead of time. Now, if I can give a nominal example, if I'm on my way to the grocery store, I know I'm going to see the discount candy aisle. We just had Halloween, so they're going to have candy on clearance. But I can make the decision now while I'm still on my way to the store that I'm going to leave the candy there. I'm going to leave it behind. And because I've made the decision before I got there, I'm much more likely to stick with it when I walk by that aisle or if I have to walk through that aisle. I don't have to make the decision again. It's already been made. Now think how much harder it is to make that decision when you're standing in the candy aisle. But because I've already made the decision, it doesn't matter if it's my first or my fifth time walking by. The decision has been made, so I don't need to evaluate it again. Likewise, once I decide there's only one cause worthy of my all, I don't need to evaluate any others. The decision has been made, and it does not need to be made again. Brethren, I am compelled that there is only one cause worthy of my all, and of course that is the cause of Christ. You see, I've already made that decision, and I know several of you have also. Now, when a new cause comes up, or perhaps a slightly different cause, there's only really one question I need to ask myself. Is this the cause of Christ? And if not, well, the decision's already been made. Now, this is not to say that there are no valuable pursuits here in this world. Certainly we should endeavor to help one another and help other weary travelers along the way. But all these things have their limits. And they especially have their limits when the guiding cause is amiss. In addition, it is so easy for our priorities to slip and for us to fall under the allure of the praises of men. And this is not new. The apostles dealt with this very issue. In Matthew 16, we have the recording of Jesus' requirements for those who would choose his cause. That's in verses 24 through 26, but I want to focus on verse 26. And this is what was on the front of our bulletin this morning. Thank you for Nancy for doing that for me. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? In addition, Paul gives a similar sentiment over in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Giving all to the world and gaining the world is to be dominated by the world. This is why my friend believed he had gotten such a bad deal in this job that he just left. He gave all to the worldly cause and was dominated by that cause. At least from his perspective, this cause had just one demand on him: more. I'm sure many of you have seen this in the people around you, or perhaps even in your own lives. If you haven't, well, we can turn to the scriptures and see some examples. Jesus is the easy one, right? He gave all not once, but twice. He was in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, gave up all the splendor of heaven to come down here and live like a lowly human. And then he lived a sinless life, facing the same temptations that you and I do. As has already been mentioned, he faced hunger and hurt, pain, loss. And then he gave all again by hanging on a cross and bringing salvation to all of us. Now, just last week, Dan mentioned Abraham and Isaac, the Lord's table, and he was right in line with my thoughts. Isaac was a son of promise. In Isaac, all the world was going to be blessed, and Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars. How can any of that happen if he's offered as a sacrifice? Now we know Hebrews 11 and 19 tells us that Abraham believed that God was capable of raising the dead, even though he'd never seen it happen before. Now, however, Abraham imagined that that resolution would come, the key is that he'd already made the choice. And he didn't make it the morning that they were to walking up the mountain. He made it long before that. He first made that decision when God told him to leave his country without knowing where to go. He then didn't have to make the decision again when told to settle in the promised land living in tents, certainly different than the wealth he was accustomed to in the country where he was before. He didn't have to make it again when he was told to offer Isaac. Now, I will admit there were times when Abraham became impatient in waiting for the things that the Lord had promised. But where God gave instruction, we're not told of any indecision or hesitancy in Abraham's responses. He just did it. In 1 Kings 17, which we had read for us, we're told of the widow who was directed by the Lord to provide food for Elijah. Of course, upon arriving to town, Elijah finds this widow gathering sticks for use for cooking her and her son's final meal. Elijah asks her for water and then for bread, and she describes the situation. She only has enough for her and her son to eat one more time, and then they'll have nothing, so they're going to die. Elijah reassures her, and I assume that he uses some of the same language that God used when God was talking to her. Their flour and their oil will last. Not only through this meal for the three of them, but until the drought ends. She then immediately goes to do just as the Lord and Elijah asked of her. No hesitation, no indication of doubt. Once the widow knew that this was the man that she was asked to help, she provided aid. So when did she make that decision? Well, she must have made it as soon as she was asked by the Lord, because there was no indication that she had to make a decision once she realized that this was the man she was instructed to help. The request of the Lord was worth her all. Now, what about those who have nothing to give? Can they give all? Let's go to Acts chapter 3, and I will read verses 1 through 11. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a lame man from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold." Excuse me. We'll pause here for just a moment. So here we have a man clearly in need. There's no question about his needs. And he's asking for gifts of mercy. We also have two men, Peter and John, who have an earnest desire to help, but are without money. Can they still meet his need? Can they still give all sufficiently? Well, let's read on. So continuing there in verse 6, "But what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And when they were filled with the wonder and amazement of what had happened to him, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to the portico called Solomon's. So did they give this man all? Certainly they did. Even though they didn't have what was being requested, they saw beyond the moment and gave what was truly needed. Not mercy of the wallet, but mercy from life. When you see the response of the people, it's clear that while the man received the most direct blessing, this gift spoke to all who saw it. Yet even though Peter and John told the man to rise up and walk, it was not by their power. And the crowd assumed it was by their power, even though they said it wasn't. And so Peter sets the record straight in verses 12 through 16. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made a man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Peter wanted there to be no doubt who actually performed this miracle. So much so that he basically distilled Acts 2 and 22 through 36 down to what amounts to about 5 sentences. This does kind of make me wonder how many of these people perhaps heard that exposition that he gave there in Acts. But regardless, Peter and John gave this man all he truly needed, even though he was only asking for what they had in their pockets. Now, giving all doesn't necessarily have to be something physical. Paul makes that pretty clear to us in a couple of his boasts that he gives, or lists of boasting, I guess you could call them. The first one I'll read is from 2 Corinthians 11 and 22. And he is being a little facetious here, but these things, or at least from the list, are true. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I." And then he provides another list in Philippians 3, 5 through 6. "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless." That's quite a list. In fact, I would say that, at least in the life of an Israelite at this time, Paul had everything he could possibly want or need. But what does he say about the sum total of his lineage, his prestige, and his privilege? Verse 7, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ." Before his encounter on that Damascus road, he had it all. But I suspect before that meeting, he'd already made a choice. He was going to follow God, regardless of where God had led him. And as we know, on that road, God led him away from the Pharisees and their practices. But that didn't matter, because Paul had already chosen. He was going to follow God. Now, we also have some anti-examples in the Bible. Some people who either gave all to the wrong cause or maybe refused to give all at all. One that immediately came to my mind was Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. But let's back up a little bit into Acts 4. This time the church is all together, and they were sharing everything in common, not as a requirement, but as they simply willed to do themselves. Many people had land or homes that they did not need, and so they sold them to provide for the members of the church. Now Ananias and Sapphira sold some land that apparently had, and they apparently had some need of the proceeds. And we don't know why, and the reason, frankly, doesn't really matter. They were free to give all, some, or none of those proceeds. Now they did do a noble thing in giving to the church, but for what cause did they give? Well, certainly to help the brethren, but was that their primary motivation? I think we all know, no, it was not. Rather, they gave for the social acceptance. Now, contrast this to the account of Barnabas that we read just a few verses earlier at the end of chapter 4. He had land he didn't need, or had need to have any desire to make use of, so he sold it, and not needing the proceeds, he gave all to the church. Now, I think it's no coincidence that we have these two accounts right here together. But when you consider Ananias and Sapphira with the goal of social acceptance, what were they to do? They were challenged. Did you truly give all? Well, when you're giving for social acceptance and you don't do as you've said, you've trapped yourself. What do you do? Do you repent and suffer the loss of social acceptance there? Or do you continue the lie? Well, as we all know, they continued the lie. And they intended to give only some of the proceeds of that land for the cause of social acceptance. But for lying to the Holy Spirit, they ended up giving all. Now, this is the example that Kyle mentioned in his class, so let's consider the rich young man in Mark chapter 10. I will go ahead and read 17 through 31. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Excuse me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We'll pause there at the end of 22. So this young man does appear to at least have some noble intent. And he's lived his life in a way that has adhered to the commandments of the Lord. Now, his motivation, of course, we don't exactly know, and it sounds like there's some question around that, and I think that's appropriate. Now, I submit that there are people in this world who classify themselves the same way. I'm good. I'm a good person. I do good things. And I know that I've called some people good without really knowing them, and probably some of you have, too. But, of course, Christ is not subjected to such limits. He knows the state of this man, and I submit that his state is something akin to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 6 and 12. Is it unlawful for this man to have these riches? We have no indication of that here. It seems that he got them through honorable or honest means, at least. But is he dominated by those riches? Let's read on, starting in 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." And so here I do believe we have our answer to our question. This man was dominated by his riches. To what extent, I don't believe we can discern from the text here. One thought that I had is that possibly he came by all these riches through these honorable means, but let's say, for instance, he tried those honorable means and he was not successful. Perhaps he would have been okay going on to something more dubious. Regardless, Jesus makes it clear that by man's own efforts, clinging to worldly treasures will by no means get a man into the kingdom of God. Rather, it is when all is given to the cause of Christ, salvation can be attained. So now let's finish out this passage in verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." I do find it somewhat comical that Peter makes this statement here, as if Jesus had forgotten what these men had left. He called them, right? He knew what he was asking them to step away from. But I think it's a good reminder for us. And Jesus does use this as a teachable moment for something similar. Giving all will look different for each of us. It may cost some more than others. And I think this is all the more reason we ought to be seeking to encourage one another, especially as we see people making very hard decisions for the cause of Christ. Now, I'd like to consider one more example before we close. And this giving of all is quite different than the examples we've considered so far. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. And I'm going to start reading in verse 3. "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name is Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him, and with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head and as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, who was named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him." Now I'm going to skip down to verse 47. "While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one that I kiss is the man, seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you have come to do.'" And then finally, I'm going to read Matthew 27, verses 1 through 6. "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders and the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said to him, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.'" Judas literally had all living with him. He was one of the dozen men who were closer to Jesus than any others on the entire planet. Judas had all. and he did give all. But he gave it to the love of money and to his damaged, foolish pride. And he did desperately desire to remediate the situation once he came to his senses. And he did go to do what was the right thing to do. He went to the chief priests, he went to the elders, and he attempted to repent. And of course, we know that he found no righteousness in them. But it didn't matter that the chief priests refused to take back the money. And it didn't matter that they refused his confession of betraying innocent blood. At least in this moment, I'm convinced that Judas did have that broken and contrite heart that God so desperately seeks from each of us. And I have no doubt that had Judas asked the Lord's forgiveness, it would have been granted to him. But since he found no righteousness in the chief priests or the elders, ultimately Judas gave all to futility in taking his own life. He was without hope. Now for you and I, it doesn't have to be this way. If you are going to give all, make sure the cause is worthy. As I mentioned earlier, this statement floods the minds of the worldly with all kinds of questions. But for the person seeking the Lord, there's only one question that really matters. Is the cause of Christ worth giving all? You already know what I'm going to say about that. Absolutely it is. But you don't have to take my word for it. There's a whole room of people here, and many of us have made that decision. Go and ask them. You are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And if you do go and ask them, and you decide that this is something you'd like to do, that you would like to dedicate your life to the cause of Christ, we are ready to help you. Whether it's now, or 15 minutes from now, an hour from now, whatever it is, we are ready to help. Whether it be the need of baptism, or you have any other cares that the congregation can help you with, make your needs known as we stand and sing.